So this morning we continue in our study of the story of redemption, where God created everything good. And if you just noticed in that song, that's one of those songs when we're planning worship, which we call a contrast song. You know, the last verse, out of ruins untold and into the peace of God. And so it's this song that talks about that we are no longer in creation. This world is far from what God created it to be, and it's there due to the sin of God's people, and in which this world falls, and this world is broken, this world doesn't run as it should. Death enters as an intruder. Death is not a part of life. It is an intruder on this world, and that's why it hurts so deeply. Sickness, all these different things. And so we have this story running of the brokenness of this world, including the human heart. The human heart that has forgotten the Creator and goes its own way. So you've got this story. At the same time, the story of redemption has a much greater story running above it. And that is the faithfulness of our God. The faithfulness of God is not that God loves faithful people. It's actually quite the opposite. God loves unfaithful people because He has set His affection upon us. And that is the gospel. That's good news, because every single one of us is an unfaithful person towards God. And if He loved you or me based on our goodness, not one of us would be loved. The gospel is good news because it is a faithful Creator God who made a perfect world, which we wrecked and we rebelled against Him, and He comes in and shows His faithfulness to His people, His grace to His people. Not because we've earned it, but because He has decided to set His affection and His love and His mercy upon us. That is good news. And so it's these two stories that are running parallel. In a sense, you could say one is getting worse and one is getting even more magnificent. The magnificence of God's grace in conjunction with the view of the brokenness of this world, the brokenness of the human heart, becoming more and more prevalent and on display. And so as we look at 1 Samuel 7 and 8, we're going to see that. We're going to see the brokenness of the human heart, but what we're also going to see is the amazing grace and love of God. So let's open to 1 Samuel chapter 7. Just to remind you where we are, we just came through 350 years of the cycle of the judges. The judges are not like a judge sitting with a gavel, but a deliverer, one who has helped and delivered Israel from other nations. And so he came through that, and the last judge is Samuel. Okay, 1 Samuel. And what is happening right now is the Philistines are actually, they are in control and ruling over Israel. And so even though Samuel is there, the Philistines play a prominent role in the oppression of Israel. So let's start with verse 3 of chapter 7. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away foreign gods and the Asherah from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only. And He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." And so the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Asherah and served the Lord only. And then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." And so they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. And now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And so Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. And then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." And so the Philistines were subdued and did not enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. So let's pray. God, would you teach us much? We know this is your word. We know you are revealing both of those things. You're revealing to us who we are. And at the same time, you're revealing to us even more profoundly who you are. That you are the covenant keeper when we are covenant breakers. You are the one who gives us grace when we deserve your wrath. Father, you are the one who keeps for yourself a people. So Father, in all of this, help us to see that this is not a history lesson. God, these people have the same heart at times that we have. So God, I pray that you convict us of that. At the same time, God, they have the same hope that we need to have. Father, a hope that is outside of us, a hope that is not resting on our ability or even what we can see. It is a hope that rests on you. And so, Father, I pray that you just bring that to light this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever thought this or heard it or said it? God, if you get me through this, I will never stop serving you. You know, you're a high school student. You didn't study for your exam. And you're about to go in. And God, if you help me pass this test and get me, you know, through this class, I will be yours forever. Or God, if you help me do this or that, I'm going to serve you every day of my life. Part of our extended family actually had one of those things. He was desiring to stop smoking. This was years ago, decades ago. And he said, "God, if you help me stop smoking," he had tried everything. He was a Catholic worshiper at the time. "I will go to Mass every day if you help me stop smoking." And he stopped smoking. And every day he went to Mass. Every day he went to worship. But what is true of all of those kind of statements is eventually our heart towards those things starts to wane. What happened with our family member? That waned, of course. His commitment to go. I mean, it's stuck for a long time, more than most. But it eventually waned. But oddly, and actually, he eventually walked away from God altogether. Why is it that things that are so profound in our thinking, "God, if you do this, I am yours forever," inside of a couple days sometimes, or if you're really good, a couple years, that starts to wane and disappear. You know, it's like everything wanes with time. You know, the excitement that you felt when you were dating, if you're married now, was very different than when you were married for a few years, right? Okay, it wanes, it changes. Everything wanes with time, but I would say most profoundly, our trust in who God is wanes really easily. Because at times we can't even see him. And so what is so profound in our thinking, "God, if you are in this and if you help us, then I'm yours forever," that has a unique way of escaping our thinking and escaping our heart. And that's what we see with the nation of Israel. And so we're going to kind of take somewhat of a survey of these two chapters. And, you know, like Israel, oftentimes, you know, here they are. They're seeing the faithfulness of God. And the people commit to serve the Lord only, to put away all their gods. What do they say in 1 Samuel 7, verses 3 and 4? We read it. Let's review it. Samuel says, "If you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths," which is another god like Baal, "from among you, and direct your heart towards the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So that sounds great. You know, come back to the Lord, give away other gods, put them away, serve him only. And they actually did it. Go down to verse 4. So the people of Israel did it. They put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths, and they served the Lord only. Wow. Israel, a shining moment, finally, on the pages of Scripture, that they see they are in great need, they cry out to the Lord, they put away other gods, and they serve the Lord only. What also is great is that it wasn't just an action of, okay, we'll do this so that God works. Look at verse 6. "And so they gathered at Mizpah, and drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted on that day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. And so there was this sense of repentance, not just, okay, we goofed this up, so let's put this away, and this becomes our way of obligating God to work. There is repentance before God. We have served other gods, we've chased after other things, and so there we are. We have sinned before the Lord and against the Lord, and there's a repentance of God's people there. And so what does God do? How does God respond? God responds and delivers Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And after God defeats the Philistines, Samuel raises what? He raises an Ebenezer. Okay, that's one of those words we sing, come thou fount of every blessing. And, you know, here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I've come. Okay, translation, I raise this stone, which Ebenezer means a stone of help. I raise this stone as a memorial to the fact that God has helped me thus far. That's what he says in verse 12. As God delivered the people of Israel, he raises this stone of help, this Ebenezer, till now the Lord has helped us. It is a recognition and a remembrance of seeing God's faithfulness. So the kind of summary, just where we are, they recognize their need of need of deliverance from the Philistines. They promise to worship him. They see his deliverance. And then, much like us, what happens? They quickly and soon forget. Because, they're seeing the faithfulness of God. Then what happens in chapter 8 is amazing, is the rejecting of God's reign over them. And at times, yes, we can see the faithfulness of God, but then there becomes this distance from the reign of God over us, that he is king. So Samuel's getting old, okay? And so he made his two sons judges over Israel. Okay, that makes sense. He's going to pass on. His sons are going to take over and lead Israel. Verse 3 of chapter 8 helps us understand what's going on. Okay, so he puts his two sons, Joel and Abijah, in as judges. And yet, verse 3, his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. And they took bribes and perverted justice. Okay, so these judges turned aside from what God was calling them to. They turned aside from what Samuel was following the Lord with. They took bribes. They were corrupt. And so they were misusing the leadership of God's people for their own benefit. They were corrupt leaders. Okay? All of us would say that's not good. Okay? Not everything in the Bible is something that we should emulate. Okay? So that is not a good thing. And God's people actually then react against it. Verses 4 and 5 of chapter 8. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Okay, so what do they come? The people of Israel come and see the rebellion of Samuel's sons. Samuel's sons are corrupt. They see that, and they come to Samuel to say, all right, this isn't good. But what do they ask for? They ask for a king. We're going to see what that means in a second. But they basically find their motivation to ask for a king in something that they recognize is not good. So corrupt leadership is not good. But then what do? They take that and justify their behavior that is against God. And so they and us, we all find ways to justify things that are not pleasing to God. Corrupt leadership is bad. No question about it. But they use that to then motivate them to ask and justify their asking for a king. They use the rebellion of Samuel's sons to bring them to the place that they really want to be, which is against the God himself. And so we justify our behavior, but we also look around us for direction. Do you ever find this? Okay, you're sitting in life, you're kind of trying to figure out what way to go, and you start to survey what's around you in this world. That is a scary place to be. Because our world, as you have probably felt in the last 10 years, has completely changed. At least American culture has, right? What was maybe 15 years ago, what was unthinkable is now not just accepted, but defended. Our culture has changed. And so if you are looking around you for direction, you're in trouble because you are chasing a moving target. And it's a target that is not in service and in surrender to God. And so what happens in 1 Samuel 8:5, which we read earlier? They say, now appoint for us a king to judge us. Okay, Samuel, your sons are off the rails. Give us a king. Why? What's their rationale? Give us a king. What's the next few words? Like all the nations. So they want to be like everybody around them. They wanted to be like the nations. They had eyes on what the nations were doing. They had the eyes on what culture was doing around them. And it fueled what it shouldn't fuel. They looked to the nations for their direction instead of looking to God Himself for their direction. So if you're looking at culture and saying, I should go left or right, based on what culture is doing, you are in trouble. Because you're not looking for the leading of God. And so what does God say this is? Give us a king so that we might become like all the other nations. They are rejecting God's authority. 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me from being king over them. What a sobering, sobering comment. They are motivated by the need for a dynamic leader. They want to be like the nations. They're convinced that God really can't do anything for them. They want a king, and they reject God as their king. God being their king is not enough for them. They want a king like all the other nations. And as I was reading through this chapter, we're going to go back to this a couple different times. It is impossible to not think about our political day in our country. You read this chapter and you're like, wow, there feels like some odd similarities to where we are. And before we start teeing things up, let's look at our own hearts. I think now more than ever, we are hearing people say, there is no hope unless God intervenes. That is a beautiful place for God's people to be. Could it be that God's people will fall on our face to seek God's help for our country? Because maybe for the first time in our country, we don't feel like we are a Christian country. And could it be that we have been kind of lulled into this sleep as the church and as God's people because, hey, everybody believes what we believe, or at least we're the predominant view, or at least everybody's okay with it. And now all of a sudden, we are not a Christian country. If anything, we're very different and very opposite of that. Could it be that God is calling His people, you and me, to fall on our face before Him? That God would make us more dependent on Him rather than any political process, any political party, or any political candidate? Because things felt really good when Ronald Reagan was president. We don't have Ronald Reagan anymore. Could it be that God is stripping away the security of what we think is this great and greatest political process, stripping away the security of that to bring us to this place of deep dependence upon Him for our country and for the gospel to ring out? I would think we tend to rely more on a political party or a candidate than on God at times. We seem to attach much more hope to the political climate of our day than what God is doing. And I think we miss something, because it's the move that the people of Israel missed. Could God reign and rule through Samuel's sons who were corrupt? The answer is absolutely yes. We think, oh, corrupt leadership, we need to go elsewhere. And God's not doing it, so we need to make an end around. And that's not the move at all. Could God rule and reign and bring about His will that we don't understand from our perspective through corrupt leadership? Possibly. But it drives us as God's people to our knees. It's interesting because, you know, God then comes back to them and warns them through Samuel in verses 10 to 18. We're not going to read it. They said, don't do this because this guy's going to oppress you. This guy's going to take your sons. This guy's going to take your money. This guy's going to take your daughters. This king will not be the answer you're looking for. And what do the people say in verses 19 to 21 of chapter 8? But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us to go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. So God even graciously hears their request and gives them a warning, says, you probably don't want to do that. And they say, you know what? We're going to reject that. We're going to reject the word. We're going to reject the warning. Give us what we want. And God says, they've rejected me, not you, Samuel. And so we see the faithfulness of God, but then our hearts move into this place of rejection of his rule and reign over us because that feeling of wow, God delivered us, starts to wane. It starts to disappear. But then, okay, so that's the story of who we are. That's that growing sense of the human heart. Where's God's grace? Where's God's mercy? Where's God's magnificence in all this? Is watching God transform judgment into blessing. Okay? Because there's a word in this in chapter 8 that's repeated a bunch, and it's the word obey. Okay? This is a sobering word. It's in verse 7 where God says, obey the voice of the people. It's in verse 9, obey their voice. It's also in verse 22, obey their voice and make them a king. So from God's perspective, God is saying three different times, obey the voice of the people who are in rebellion against me. Let me promise you, that is not the sentence you want to hear from God. You do not want God to obey your voice, your thoughts, and your desires. No matter how convinced you think they are, that how good they are and how much you need them, you don't want God to obey what you have in your heart at times and in your mind. You want God to bring what He determines as good for you. It is a sobering frame of judgment where God says, I am going to obey your voice. I would say it is a primary form of judgment that God brings on people. That God would actually just give you what you want. Sobering, the word here for obey is the word Shema. Okay? You might not know history of the Hebrew language, but there is one passage in the Old Testament called the Shema. And it's Deuteronomy chapter 6. And it's the word, and so Shema means the word hear, the word listen, or if it's applied to listen and actually heed it, it's obey. So he is saying, Shema their voice. Shema them. Shema the people who are in rebellion against me. What is the Shema in Hebrew or Deuteronomy chapter 6? You've probably heard it if you've been around church. Hear or Shema, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And so isn't it sobering that the very thing, one of the greatest commands that Jesus would say is the commandment of all commandments. Hear it. Listen to it. Obey it. Is the very thing that God is saying, Shema, obey their rebellion. And this wasn't a surprise because you go down in Deuteronomy 6, just a few verses later, verse 10. Actually, is that up there or is that not up there? All right, verse 10 of Deuteronomy 6. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, what does verse 12 say? Then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Why do things wane? Why does that commitment to the Lord and what He is doing, why does it wane in our hearts? It's because we become so immune by the wealth, the abundance, the goodness of the land that God brought us into, and we forget about Him. God says it was, don't forget me. When you come into the land, don't forget me. And then here they are. God, we are rejecting you. We want another king. And what does God say? Obey their voice. Give them what they want. That's what Romans 1 is. Go back and read Romans 1. It's all over the pages of Romans 1. Romans 1:28 is a nice summary of three different times where God does this. In basically talking about the world that is in rebellion against Him. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up, or God gave them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. That is the primary form of judgment on God's on people, and especially on God's people. This is on Israel. God gave them over. He doesn't stop them. He doesn't hedge them in. He obeys their voice and heeds what they want. I would imagine you're sitting here today and you're thinking, there are things in my life and desires in my life, things I'm pursuing that I know God does not, that I know I don't want God to actually just hand me over to. Because you can see where that leads. You can see the road of destruction. You can see the path that it leads to. But yet, God in His goodness at times allows us to follow the path that we so desire so that we actually might come back to Him. It's the cycle of the judges. In our political climate of the day, you know, in a culture that does not say anymore or doesn't want "In God we trust" on our money, that rejects God's design for marriage, that rejects God's design for sexuality, it seems that God is giving us over as a country to what we desire. And we ought to pray like crazy that God would bring humility to our people. Because we are a people that people want a culture without God. That's what our culture is basically saying. And I pray that God will not give it to us. Yet, what's really interesting, just like Kurt preached last week from Psalm 16, what was the message of Psalm 16? That even in all of this, God giving the desire of His people, giving that to them and all that, God will not abandon His people. That is an amazing thing that at times to us doesn't make sense. How can God bring discipline? How can God bring these things, remove His hedge of protection, yet never abandon us? It's in this sense that even in what they wanted, God was going to bring something even more magnificent. He responds to their demand for a king, but He gives this king just an interesting job, which we're going to see when Saul shows up on the scene next week. But this is what Michael Williams says in his book, Far As the Curse Is Found. He says this. He says, in other words, God enfolds Israel's demand into His sovereign purpose. So the sinful request of God's people, God takes that and transforms it into something that someday will exceed their wildest dreams. Okay? So 1 Samuel 7 and 8, you can't just read as 1 Samuel 7 and 8. It's pointing somewhere. We've been saying that since the beginning. It's a signpost. It's an arrow. It's pointing to something even greater. God gives them their demand, yet He does so in such a way that it points to something even more profound. Christopher Wright says it this way as he thinks about this. He says, the king became the focus of new dimensions of God's self-revelation. Basically, God's making Himself known in new ways through this sinful king. Gotta love how God does that. He represented God's rule among the people in the present and became the symbol of the future hope of God's ultimate, perfect, messianic rule among men. What does that last sentence mean? Is even God granting their request, their rejection of Him and bringing a king, it is pointing to King Jesus. It is pointing to one who will rule and establish not just a rule over Israel, but over the whole world. A king that will rule with righteousness. A king that will return Israel to the land and restore what is good for God's people. Isaiah 9, we sing about it, we read it at Christmas, but it ought not just be a Christmas text. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, all of these things will be ushered in when Jesus advents among us. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Keep going. Verse 7, of the increase in his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do all of this. And so if you're tracking with me and you're like, man, I understand what it is to be like a person in Israel. I understand what it is to kind of reject the reign of God and or maybe forget or distance myself from or have this cursory sense of faith or of, yeah, God's around, but I'm doing my thing. I can relate to that. Can you? Here's the message of hope. The message of hope is that that's not the end of the story. The message of hope is that even our greatest hope is not God giving us a king like Saul or David or Solomon. Our greatest hope is found in King Jesus. What does Jesus say when he shows up on his scene in his ministry in Mark chapter 1, verse 15? He says this, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." What is the gospel? Is that you are not king. Jesus is. And so this idea of the sinful request of God's people was in a sense somewhat motivated rightly because they knew they needed someone to rule over them. They just wanted to be out from under the reign of God. And God is redeeming that and making it right. And he is saying, Jesus is king and you are not. That's the gospel. Because you will find life when you surrender to what you were designed for. You were surrendered, when you surrender to King Jesus, that's who you were designed to be dependent on. Yet everything in our heart says, let's go the other way. And so when you recognize you are not king, that's a good step. But yet you must relinquish and surrender to King Jesus. That's what faith is. That's the gospel. And it is there that you will find life. Have you surrendered to Jesus as king? Or do you still think you sit on the throne? If you still think you sit on the throne of your life, let me promise you, you do not understand the grace and mercy and the blessing of God. Because it shows up. Life shows up when he is king and you are surrendered to him. Let's pray. Jesus, would you take this passage, a passage that I think we can all relate to, ways that we reject you, ways that we walk away from you, ways that we want to reign and rule our lives as opposed to you. God, take all of that. Father, help that to drive us to that place of repentance. God, against you and you only have we sinned. God, help us to put away other gods and surrender to you as the King. God, the beauty of the gospel is that you restore that relationship. Where we want to be in charge, we surrender to your will and who you are. God, I pray for every person in this room that does not know Christ. God, would today be the day of salvation, that they would come to a place where they would surrender to King Jesus. Where they would say, Jesus, I am no longer king, you are. I understand that my sin has separated me from you, that you must die for my sin as my king so that I might be saved. God, would you draw people to a saving knowledge of Jesus even right now? Father, we praise you that you truly are king, that you have been reigning from the very beginning. And God, we cannot take you off your throne. So Father, we beg for your mercy for us, for our culture, for our church. God, thank you for your word. And we pray that you would teach us much through it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.